Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I don't know in these statistics that I will give you exactly what the time frame was. But celebrating with Bob and Tanya, I looked at percentages of marriages that make 25 years. And it's 33%. 20% make it to 35 years of marriage. And only 5% make it to 50 years of marriage. And I would assume that there's probably some death rates at that point that would hinder that from happening. We've been told for years that the percentage of divorce in the United States is one out of every how many? Two. 50%. A few years ago, the Barna Research Group did a survey and found out that the divorce rate among Christians was the same. One out of every two. That question was posed to John MacArthur, and he said, "I don't believe it. I don't believe that knowing Christ as your Savior makes no more difference than that." Well, he did some study and come to find out that the 50% mark was not based on hard data. It was actually based upon projections by a government agency that if states adopted the no-fault divorce clause, that they projected that there would be a 50% divorce rate. We've never come close to that number. It averages, depending on how far you go back, as far as I went back was in the 2000s, it's 35%. 2004 was the highest, was 41% of marriages ended in divorce in 2004. But it averages somewhere between 33 and 35%. I found some of it here. I read a couple of articles. I'd like to share some of these with you. Christians divorce at roughly the same rate as the world's question. It's one of the most quoted by Christian leaders today, and perhaps one of the most inaccurate. At the bottom, it is used to explain that Christians are not doing well in living out their faith, but it could be also be taken as a statement that, quote, redemption by and real disciples under Jesus makes no real difference when it comes to marriage. Sociologists would tell us that taking one's faith very seriously in word and deed does indeed make a marked positive difference in the health and longevity of marriage. What appears intuitively is true. Couples who regularly practice any combination of serious religious behaviors and attitudes, by that they mean attend church nearly every week, read their Bibles and spiritual materials regularly, pray privately and together, and generally take their faith seriously and live not as perfect disciples, but as serious disciples, enjoy a significantly lower divorce rate than mere church members in regular public and unbelievers. When they surveyed and said, trying to figure out if Christians had any more, here was your options. Are you Christian, Catholic, Buddhist, or Islamic? What percentage of Randolph County would be Christian, if that's your definition? A huge amount, okay? What they found out was if you need to, not everybody who says they're Christian are Christian.
Right.
So once they defined it as regularly attending church at least once a week, reading and studying your Bible, praying privately and together, that rate cut it considerably. Sociology University of Connecticut explains from his analysis of people who identify as Christians but rarely attend church that 60% of those have been divorced. Of those who attend church regularly, 38% have been divorced. Another article, and repeat a little bit of it, that the study in 2008 of the Barna Research Group was indicated that those who identified as Christians were just as likely as non-Christians to be divorced. That was based upon, as I mentioned, speculation. But according to the latest data, this particular statement about divorce rate among Christians particularly is untrue. A Harvard-trained social researcher, I won't pronounce her name because I'll mess it up if I do, In her book, The Good News About Marriage, says that the data reveals a different story about the divorce rate. She states that 50% figure was not based on hard data, but rather on numbers of projections of no fault. According to her overall divorce rate in the United States, this is across the board, it's 33%. One out of every three marriages. Christian, rather than some of the religion, sometimes made a difference. The Christian category included people who profess a belief system but do not live a committed life. Christians that do not actively engage in their faith are 20% more likely to divorce than the general population to get divorced. So if you're just Christian, you're actually 20% more likely to be divorced than those who don't claim anything. Brad Cox, director of National Marriage Project, states that, quote, active conservative Protestants who attend church regularly are actually 35% less likely to divorce than those of no religious preference. That takes the divorce among Christians at 17.5%. One out of every seven serious disciples of Christ, their marriages end in divorce. That's still too high. But it's not 50%. Listen to this woman's conclusion. She doesn't claim to be a Christian. I didn't find anything in her writings that told me that she was Christian. This is her putting it all together. Quote, what these findings tell us is that religion itself cannot isolate us from the stresses that pull at the fabric of our marriages. But there's a definite good news according to the divorce rate and Christians. Contrary to what we've been reported for years, the divorce rate is not 50%. It's, talking about overall, it's about 33%. And when you find that people who keep God at the center of their homes, listen to how she defines this. We find that people who keep God at the center of their home and family stay married at a far greater rate and even thrive within their marriages. One reason is this, in this, is that those whose first commitment, listen to what she says. One of the reasons for this is that those whose first commitment is to the Lordship of Jesus put fewer expectations upon their spouses to meet emotional needs that only God can meet. The lessening of unrealistic expectations gives marriages a stronger foundation upon which to stand in difficult times. End quote. Pastor, I'm married to a buffoon. Yes, you are. Our great theologian, Harry Maples, says all men are pigs. Okay. I was talking to Brianna a couple of weeks ago when she was here. We were talking about, not that she's getting married or anything, but we were talking about marriage and this type of things. And she had mentioned that new thing in Cary, she's in Cary, so the happening place, new things among that they find in Cary and among Christians is living together. Living together before marriage. And it's to try it out. To see if it works. You know what the divorce rate is among those who live together prior to marriage? 67%. You know why? Because their relationship is built upon compatibility, not upon commitment to Christ. What does it take to be married for 25 years? Can I ask this question here? If you're married and you've been married longer than 10 years, would you raise your hand? Everybody's been married longer than 10 years. Keep your hands up. Mine's up. Okay. But longer than 15 years. Longer than 20 years. Longer than 25 years. Longer than 30 years. Longer than 35 years. How long?
38.
40.
Yes.
Bill?
41.
Yes. Okay.
Yes.
It can't happen.
Yes.
How does it happen? Well, in Ephesians chapter 5 is the text. It is the is the main text. We've got a text in Titus. We also have one in 1 Peter that we will look at a little bit later. But as I always do with Ephesians, I want to remind you that the first three chapters are doctrine. And when we get to chapter 4, you see a change. If you look there at chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you've been called. In other words, the doctrine that he spent on for three chapters is now needs to show up in the way that you live, this manner of life that you live. He says the same thing down in verse 17, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. You find in the latter verses in 20 through the end of chapter verse 32, you know, putting off and putting on and not being angry and let no thief steal anymore. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth. Don't just grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, all that be put away from you. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. This is all doctrine that he's talked about for three chapters is now being lived out in the life of the church of Ephesus. Chapter 5 begins, therefore, as imitators of God, as beloved children, walk in love. Verse 8, walk as children of the light. Starting in verse 15, look carefully then how you walk. Not unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Therefore, not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What is that? Not to be drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but to be filled, controlled by, moved by the picture of a ship whose sail is set with the wind, that the wind fills the sail and it drives the ship where it needs to go. That's the picture, that your sails are set in accordance to the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This doctrine even shows up in the way you sing.
Yes.
You understand doctrine and it makes you sing sweeter about the songs of Zion. Glorious things that they have spoken, Zion, city of our God. It's not just words on a page anymore. It's the doctrine that we live by. It affects the way that we sing. We're giving thanks always for everything. And I realize this is a work in progress, right? Okay. In everything. To God the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, the word submit does not occur in verse 22, by the way. In the original, it says, wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. This is how we know we have a carryover of thought. Paul is giving us an illustration of what it means to submit to one another. We do it differently. Wives do it to their own husbands. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and in himself his Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also the wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Now, my argument here is that we're still talking about submission. We just submit differently. And they submit as the church. We submit as Christ submitted.
Yes.
And we'll look at a verse about that. God, Jesus Christ, submitted to the will of His Father. We submit. How? How does husbands submit? By loving their wives as Christ loved the church. My argument there is the one who does the greatest amount of submission is the husband, not the wife. Our model is Christ loving His bride. That He might sanctify her and cleanse her by the washing of the water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of His body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast, King James says, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and His church. Verse 33 is all I'm dealing with today. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect, your version may see reverence her husband. 2 points. Husbands, love your wife as yourself. Love his wife as himself. What kind of love is this? Well, the example that we have is we are to love her as, verse 25, Christ loved the church. What kind of love did he have for the church? How did he demonstrate his love for the church? Well, several ways. This love that we're going to look at is selfless, it's sacrificial, it's servant-oriented, it's forgiving. I won't touch all of those today, as many of those we've touched before. But first of all, it's sacrificial. This love that the husband is to have for his wife is to be a sacrificial love. The believer actively doing what the Lord prefers or commands. And to love his wife, notice agapao, agape as most of us would pronounce it. That word is always defined by God.
Yes.
Not by you.
Yes.
Or by me. It's God defining the word. How do I love her? You love her by laying down your life for her. You love her as Christ loved the church, a sacrificial love. We don't get to define the word. God defines the word. If we were to turn that word over to the world, which it has, what does it look like? Well, it's selfish. It's to rob you of your purity before a decree of marriage has been conformed. It's all self-oriented. It's all for me, not for your highest benefit. This is a huge issue. Because even in the church, in our own marriages, we have to admit that there are times that the world defines what we mean by love. God defines it. The world's love is always object-oriented. It's physical attraction. It's personality. It's wit. It's compatibility. And all that's fickle. I mentioned to you about my first cousin who, for 365 days in a year? 365 days she got up before her husband did, put on her face, fixed her hair, laid back down in the bed. So that when he woke up for 365 days, she looked just like she did when he went to bed. Okay? He was surprised on day 366. He didn't know who she was. I'm, you know, fundamental Baptist went through this thing about no paint, don't do your face, anything. My brother-in-law did that to my sister. Okay, so I don't think you need to wear makeup. So she went and took all her makeup off. She came out and he said, I think you need to go back and put some makeup on. If the barn needs painting, paint it. Okay? But you know, love's fickle. If your love's built on physical attraction, listen. Harry's not the only one that's losing hair.
Yes, right.
Okay? Gravity has an effect.
Yes. Amen.
Okay? It's not, she doesn't look like it. You don't either, buddy. That's not love. God's love because it is the nature of God to love. He loves that which He created because the object of His love needed to be loved. Not because it was attractive or deserving of His love. If God loved like the world loved, He would love none of us.
Right.
As believers, He gives us the capacity to love like He loves. The love is a love that is an act of the will as well as of the heart. Our love is Christ's love, a love that does not depend in the least of what others are in themselves, but entirely of what we are in Christ. Husbands are to love their wives not because what she is or is not. And the Scripture is filled with illustrations of the Good Samaritan. Why did the Good Samaritan have compassion on that person? Was he able to give back to the Samaritan anything at all? No. He gave because it was his nature to do that. Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Was he asking anything in return for that? No. He's demonstrating love. John 13:14. I have to turn there. Just jot it down. If I then, being your teacher, Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. This is the kind of love this is. Just love does not cost or count the cost in merit, but it reaches out. This love leads. It's important. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. This love leads. Christ leads His church. Okay? He's leading us. He's not driving us. He's leading us. He teaches His church. He gives the Holy Spirit to live in us and reside in us and to bring all things to our remembrance of what He has said. He is our on-site teacher when we read the Scriptures. He warns us, doesn't He not, in His Word? Oh, but what an encourager He is.
Yes.
Reminds us over and over again of His love and His desire to see us, to be with Him. We're in John 14. Now, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You're starting to see the imagery.
Yes. Yes.
This is love as Christ loves His church. The husband dies to self in order to live for his wife. That is submission, by the way. Well, secondly, not only is it a sacrificial love, it's a purifying love. Look at verse 26 and verse 27. That he might sanctify her and cleanse her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that he might be holy and without blemish. This loves in a way that is only what's best for the one that he loves.
Right.
It's not leading her into corruption. It's not to mislead her. It's not to lead her into evil. It's not to lead her into harmful situations. It is to protect her. It is to purify her. The man loves her purity. Girls, listen to me. Any man who wants to take your purity does not love you. Does not love you. He would want to protect your purity. He would want to guard your purity. He would never lead you into a situation where your purity could be compromised. That's love. That's the unmarried. But listen a minute, guys. If we're not careful, we make our wives feel insecure. We're not protecting her because we're flirting with everybody else. How does that make her feel? See, this is not just aimed at young people of keeping their lives pure. It's even, and now we purify our love. We want her pure because, mark this down, you are preparing her for judgment. You are. You want her pure. You don't want her defiled. You don't want her living like the world. You want her living in obedience to Christ. It's a purifying love. Thirdly, it's a caring love. Look at verse 28, 29, or through 30, 28. In the same way, husbands love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. He cares as much for the welfare of her as He does His own body. How do we do that? How do we do it to our own body? Well, we protect our body, we pamper our body, we nourish our body. Some of you have been up to the trough quite often. Okay? We give it food and we make sure we get rest. Do you do that for her? How does Christ care for His church? He gives her strength. He gives her all of her supplies. I can do all things through Christ who what? Strengthens me, right? This husband that is cherishing her, who is caring for her, this caring love, he sees her as a God-given treasure to be loved, cared for, and nourished and cherished. And listen, to return her to her rightful owner.
Yes.
She's not yours, guys. She's Christ.
Yes.
You think of someone to take your child away. How do you want your child returned to you? Now, don't ask the Presnells. Sarah came, broke her leg. We just dropped her off at the front steps and ran off. You know, that's not what we're talking about, right? How would we want somebody to take our own daughters? We want them to return pure. We want them taken care of. You understand that your wife doesn't belong to you. We talked about the church. We said, this is my church. And you know, Bob and I were talking about, we're saying that in terms of endearment. We're not talking about ownership. I've run across people who have, but that's my pastor. I'm not personally your pastor, but in a sense I am. I'm your pastor. This is my congregation. This is not my congregation. I am the under shepherd. This is the Lord's congregation. It's just terms of endearment. I know this is my wife. I don't own her. She belongs to the Lord.
Yes.
My children, those are my children. Now they belong to the Lord. I'm caring for them. He gives her not only food and nourishment for her body, but He gives her food and nourishment for her soul. Guys, when was the last time you gave your wife a book to read that would strengthen her faith? This is a guy that makes sure she has time to go to ladies' Bible studies because he loves her. He's interested in her soul as much as he is her own body. Guys, we give flowers at Valentine's Day. And we expect something in return. If that's why you gave them to her, you've just turned her into a prostitute. You give them because you love her. Care for her. Whether she could ever return that to you or not. It's the reason in the vows for better and for what?
Worse.
For worst. And sometimes it might be for the worst. It leads us fourthly, this is an unbreakable love. It's referring back to Genesis 2:24, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. The word cleave there in the original in Hebrew means to glue or to cement together. This is with crazy glue. Someone has said that the only natural break for husband and wife is death. I would argue it's not. I watched my mom not be half the woman she was when my dad was living.
Yes.
She said, "How did you do that? I lost half my life.
Yes.
I lost my right arm. I lost it. It's gone. There is no natural break for that."
Right.
Listen to everything I'm saying, okay? Don't listen to the first one and cut me off. God hates divorce. He does. Why? Why does he hate it? Because one of the reasons is because it destroys that which he ordained to be unbreakable. Does he forgive it? Yes. Does he allow it in two circumstances? Yes. But he still hates it. And you'll see why even more, because it destroys the imagery of what marriage is. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. We'll look at verses 1 through 6 in a moment. Verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Stop just a minute. I want to remind you, we preached through 1 Peter. I want to take you back. Beginning of chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men by the sight of God, but you yourselves are living stones, are built up in a spiritual house to be a royal, holy priesthood, an offering, a spiritual sacrifice, acceptable to God, Jesus Christ. Verse 9, for you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now that you have received mercy, I urge you, strangers and exiles, to obtain from a passion of your flesh, abstain, which war against your soul, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. In other words, what he's saying, listen, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation. Now act like it. It's going to affect the way that you submit. How does that affect the way the man lives? He is to love his wife in an live with him in an understanding way. The word there is to mean to investigate her. When we were dating her, we wanted to know what flower. We'd ask her friends, what flower? Where does she like to eat? What do you want to do? After we get married, bunkus. Now you add into that mix a woman's right to change her mind. It's an ongoing investigation. Okay? It is. It's an ongoing investigation. Well, I thought you liked pink. Well, that was a month ago I liked pink. Well, I didn't know that. You're not investigating her. Live with her in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the what? Weaker vessel. She is that crystal goblet. Strong, but precious. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, she's not less than you are, guys. She's an heir, a joint heir with Christ. She is, on that stage, equal with you.
Yes.
And how he ends it, so that your prayers be not hindered. If I don't live with her with an understanding way, if I'm not showing honor to her as the weaker vessel, if I'm not understanding that she's heirs with me of the grace of life, if I'm not understanding that and living like that, it hinders my prayers. And I don't know about you, but I need my prayers answered. I need God to hear. He's talking about being considerate to his wife, chivalrous to his wife, and honor of his wife. Guys, you want to know how to be married for 25 years or more? Love her like that. And the wives are sitting there saying, you know what? He'd love me like that. I'd have no problem submitting to him. There's some truth in that. Wives, back to our text in Ephesians 5, verse 33. Wives, see that you reverence your husband. Now, I'm going to talk about that in just a minute, because it's a word that if submission bothers you, you're not going to like this one anymore. Notice back in Ephesians, wives, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands, means to rank under, as to the Lord. What's What's the man? This is the manner of the submission is as unto the Lord. It's an obedience to Christ and done for His glory and to please Him. This as unto the Lord is in obedience to Christ and done for His glory and in order to please Him. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the what? Glory of God. You submit to Him. Well, what if He's a doofus? He is a doofus. What if He's thoughtless or inconsiderate or abusive or ungrateful? Well, I'm glad you asked, because go back to the 1 Peter passage just a minute and notice who the aim of this is at. It's not good English, but as good as I can get right this minute. Remember, you're a holy nation, royal priesthood. Now act like it. Verse 1, chapter 3, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, what does that mean? They're lost. They may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Wow. It's not what she says that will win him. It's what she does. You see that? She'll be won without a word. Pastor, can you give me another verse to give my husband? How about being quiet? How about doing this, verse 2, when they see your respectful and pure conduct? Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair, the putting on gold or clothes you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, imperishable beauty of the gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight is what? Precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. By this submission is about Him. It's about the Lord. A wife does not submit to her husband who does not submit to Christ. That's the manner I'm combining to. We'll be here in just a minute. The motive. Why is Christ ordained that functionally He is the head of the family? Why did He do that? For He's the head of the wife. A body that does not respond to its head is abnormal. You're to follow Him. Now, guys, that does behoove us to be going somewhere. The model of this submission, the model of this submission, first thing I want you to see here is you're not a lesser person. Don't feel that way. Why husbands don't treat them that way. But you're not a lesser person. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3 just a minute. Galatians chapter 3 verse 28. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free. There is no male nor female, but you are all in Christ. Does that mean there's no difference between male and female? That's what he's saying? No, that's not what he's saying. But your oneness in Christ. This is ranking order. Turn over to 1 Corinthians just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I told you I'd give you a verse here. You understand in all of God's design that there is a head and submission to that head. Even in the Trinity. Is the Trinity co-equal or co-eternal? Are they co-in power? Did not Jesus say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? But look at verse 11, or chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is who? God. This is not different, lesser in essence or nature, but just in function. He's submitted to His Father's will, not inferior, but of necessity to accomplish God's plans. In marriage, the husband and wife are equal before God. Woman is no less dignified. But you are to submit to the headship of your husband just like Jesus submitted to the headship of His Father. This is exemplified by the church, right? In the church, we're not co-leaders with Christ. Bob and I aren't co-leaders with Christ. You know, there's not three of us. There's one head in the church. We're just under Him. We're under shepherds. We're simply submitting to Christ's leadership. But the wives are to submit their husbands in everything. It's probably one of those other words you don't like, right? But do you see God's plan? A husband that leads and protects and provides and treats his wife like the treasure from God. Treats her like a princess. Do you have any problem submitting to that kind of person? Well, I'm not married to that. But you're still called to submit. This leads to a happy, secure, and godly home, a home that could reach 25 years. Turn back to Ephesians. I need to deal with this word real quick here. See that she respects her husband. Respects the position he holds, submitting to him. And I struggle with this word because I looked it up. It's the only time it's used here in its vernacular makeup. But its root word is used about 47 times in the Scriptures. And it's the word phobos. We get the word phobia from it. It means to fear. It means to withdraw from. Most of the 47 times that it's used in reference to God. Does that mean I'm supposed to be scared of my husband? No. A godly woman is to reverence her husband because God has declared that he's the head. What you're reverencing is the position in which he holds. Listen, put it this way. And some of you would have to swallow hard. But if a year ago, let's go back a year. If Barack Obama would walk in that door, what are you going to do? You're going to stand to your feet. Well, I don't like the man. It's not the man we're talking about. That's not the man we're standing for. Who are we standing for? It's the presidency. He is the president of the United States. Like him or don't like him, he is your president. As a military man, do they give you option of protecting a president you like or dislike? No. Respect him. Because God has put him as the head of your home. Notice, as I've mentioned in 1 Peter, this is lost husband is to be won. How? Not by what he hears, but by what he sees. Sees the meek and quiet spirit. Even in what he sees, it's not the adorning, it's not the dress, it's not the hair. It's that meek and quiet spirit that he sees. Notice, turn back there. I told you I'd get to this. 1 Peter chapter 3, because he mentions here submitting to their own husbands, verse 5, and then he mentions in verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. When did she do that? Well, it's in Genesis chapter 18. Turn there with me. Genesis 18. We're almost done. Prime rib can wait just a little bit longer. You've been married 25 years. Another day is not going to help you. All right? 18:12. Before we read that, look at verse 9. The city of where is Sarah? She says she's in the tent. The Lord says, I will surely return to you about this time next year. Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the door, tent door, behind you. And Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way a woman had ceased, the way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. In other words, she was past the child year. So Sarah laughed to who? Herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Who's she talking to? No. She's talking to herself. She's carrying on a conversation with herself. Okay. You think of that a minute. Well, I mean, if I was 75 years old, I could submit to somebody like that. Do you understand who Sarah was? Sarah was drop-dead gorgeous at 75 years old.
Right.
Know how I know that? A king wanted her as his wife. Okay? But she is under the authority of God. Under her breath, a simple reverence for her husband, shall I indeed bear a child? Verse 12, after I'm worn out, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? That's when she called him Lord, back to 1 Peter. This is a simple reverence. This is respect for your husband. This, listen, as much as you are, ladies, a gift to your husband that he is to cherish and to take care of and to love as Christ loved the church, God has given you him to be your head, and you are to honor him in that position. You are to respect him in that position. Now, some of you are sitting there going, I'm not married. And I'm ready to eat. I'm married and ready to eat. So, take just a minute. In the Scriptures, so much of what is taught is imagery, isn't it? Imagery in the Bible. We're like that. We see flowers, roses, and we think of what? Love. You see a guy carrying roses to his wife. What does he say? You know, need flowers? That's not what he's saying. It's an image of love. Signatures are, they're about promises. You sign a note to buy your house. You're making a promise. Your signature stands a promise. Fireworks. Somebody's celebrating something, right? Turn back to Ephesians. What is marriage about? It's about the gospel. It's about Christ and His church. Think of a wedding. The man has chosen his bride. He stands at the front of the church. And he waits for her. And waits and waits. No, not that long. And then she appears. dressed in white, pure. They join hands and they make promises for better or for worse, forsaking all others. They exchange rings. They sign their names. They walk out as one. All he has is hers, and all she has is his. She even takes his name. The two have become one. But all of that is about this. Christ has chosen his bride. He has made her ready. He's making her beautiful. He's purifying her. He's waiting for us. We're given to Him and no one else. We make promises. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And I say, I'll have no other gods but you.
Yes.
I'll love you for better or for worse. We exchange gifts. I don't have much to give, but He gives me His Holy Spirit. It's a legal declaration. I am declared righteous. We are united as one. John 17, Father, that we would be one with me as you and I are one. And everything He has is mine. His love, His power, His goodness. I'm not only an heir, I'm a joint heir with Him. And everything I have is His. My sin, my shame, my past. We even take His name. We are called Christians. Two have become one. Right? And all this is about that. If all you hear today is about how a marriage can survive for 25 years, you only got half of it. Because there's a greater marriage coming. One day He will call for His bride to come home.
Yes.
And we will see Him as He is. And we will be with Him forever. Do you know Him? Do you know that Savior? How do you be married for 25 years? By God's grace and for God's glory. Let's pray together. Father, we are awed by Your love. What I read in preparation for this week, You reminded me of Gomer. And You declaring Hosea to go buy her back. Wow. Demonstration of imagery of Your love for Israel and buying her back. And Father, there was a day that You bought us, knowing exactly what we are. And Father, we look forward to that wedding one day when Your bride is gathered together with You in that city whose builder and maker is God. Make us ready. Make us long to be with You. Father, until that day comes, I pray that the imagery that we live out is an imagery that points to Christ. We celebrate with Bob and Tanya, but we also stop and pause to ask, do our marriages look like that? Do they look like Christ in His church? As husbands, do we love our wives as Christ loved the church with this sacrificial, selfless, servant-oriented, extravagant, protective love? Do the wives reverence their husbands? Father, I pray that You would make the marriages of Providence that kind of marriages. But Father, even there, may we see the greater purpose, the bigger picture of us with You. So Lord, we praise You today for what You've done. We rejoice in Your grace and Your mercy to sinners. Continue to purify. Continue to set us apart. Continue to help us to look less like ourselves and more like You. And Father, I pray that You'd help us to long to be home. I'm afraid we're too busy trying to fix the deck chairs on the Titanic than we are longing to be with our Lord. I pray we live like we should. The praise and honor of Your grace. Now, Father, we're going to partake of a meal. A meal prepared by many here. And Lord, we thank You for every portion of it. Meat to eat, bread to eat, salads. Thank You for the people that have brought these, prepared them. Father, I pray that our praise, even there, is to our King, to our Savior, to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to the praise and honor of His grace and for His glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.